These are lectures on the prophet Ezekiel that Alan McCrae gave at Biblical Theological Seminary back in the 70s. This is Lecture 1 of Alan A. McCrae's lectures on Ezekiel. Now, our course is on the book of Ezekiel, and I like to organize my courses into an outline form, which I think makes it easier for you to follow. And so I'm going to make Roman numeral 1, quote, introduction to the course, end quote. And under that, I'll have capital A, which will be, quote, the purpose of the course, end quote. And then under the purpose of the course, we will have number 1, which is, quote, introduction to the book, end quote. And you notice that we have introduction to the course and introduction to the book. The word introduction has been used in theological circles for many years as a very special way that most of us are not familiar with. It usually means the questions about the origins, authenticity of the precise text, and so on of a particular book. And so I use the word introduction first as one who introduces the course, but then as to purpose, one of our purposes will be to examine the introduction to the book. Under number 1, introduction to the book, we will discuss two sections, which I will merely mention as A and B. A will be the historical background. The historical background is tremendously important, and we will speak about that a good deal in this morning and a little further on. And then the other part of the introduction we will discuss, which would be part B, and that is authorship and unity. Authorship and unity. But now, as to the purposes, we want you to know something about the introduction to the book. But that is not nearly as primary or important in Ezekiel as it is in many other books of the New or the Old Testaments, but we will give some time to it. Well, number 2, as I said, is an overview of the book. I used to give courses on different portions of the book of Isaiah. I divided Isaiah into 4 parts, and as we took one of those parts, we would look at every verse and go into considerable detail. Now, in this course on Ezekiel, we are covering a book that has 48 chapters in it. We certainly can't look at that in as much detail as we might wish. So, one of my purposes in this course will be for you to get the general idea of the book as a whole, an overview of the book, and then you can work out details on your own. We will only be looking in detail in certain sections of the book, but we will look into quite a number of sections because a third purpose of the course is perhaps the most important of all. Number 3 is, quote, introduction to the method of interpreting the prophetic book, end quote. It is my hope that in this course you will not only learn a good deal about the book of Ezekiel, but that you will get a good foundation in methods of dealing with any prophetical book. I think that is tremendously important. Now, the tendency of most Americans, and I fear most Bible students now, is to simply read what someone else has said about a book of the Bible or about portions of a book of the Bible, and then perhaps to master what that person has said. Well, that person may have a good many things to say. Everybody is human, and whatever one says is bound to have some error in it. The only thing ever written that is free from error is the Word of God. And so, one of our central ideas in this seminary, from its start, is that we would put our emphasis on the Word of God. There is no error in what God has said, but anything that a human being has said has errors, of course. About 20 years ago, we had 2 fellows who graduated from the seminary and went to another seminary in the Midwest to take graduate work because that's how they would get a doctorate degree. And after they had been there for a few months, I went to speak at a college in that general area, and these students came out to see me. And they said to me something like this, "You can't imagine what an advantage we have over the other students that are working here for their doctorate degree, particularly those who did their undergraduate work at this very institution. Because," they said, "if there is a matter to look into, they immediately start looking into a great many commentaries and handbooks and books concerning the matter. Then they report what this man says or what that man says, and they get a whole list of what they think. But," they continued, "they are not equipped to go right to the Bible and see what it has to say directly." And so they said, "We learned in our courses in seminary that you taught and others taught to go directly to the Bible and see what it says and what it means. They recognize we have a tremendous advantage over them." Well, I think that's not merely an advantage in studying something for advanced study or for the advanced degree, but far more important is the great advantage in making your life count for the Lord if you can go to the Bible directly and really see what it means. Now, it is entirely possible that one reason why a lot of people have developed this sole reliance on commentaries and handbooks to give them the meaning, rather than going directly to see what the Bible says, is the fact that for such a long time our people have clung to the King James Version of the Bible. Now, I do believe the King James Version is as fine a translation as has ever been made of any book into any language. And the men who translated the King James, or at least revised many of the previous translations, these men were men who were so trained in the Hebrew and the Greek that it would be very difficult to get a group as well trained and with as wide a knowledge these days as they had, that is, as those who translated the King James back in the 16th or 17th century. So they gave us a very wonderful translation. And not only that, but a translation that is in very beautiful English prose. And the result is that great blessing came to the English-speaking world through the King James Version. But, they say every cloud has a silver lining, but perhaps you can reverse that saying by saying every good thing has some bad features in it, or disadvantages to it. And in this case, there has been a very great disadvantage in that translation, as good as it was for the people back then, well, today it has problems. And that is because every language changes. Languages are constantly changing. Someone once said that if George Washington were to speak today, we would not be able to understand what he said. I'm not sure if our current pronunciation has changed quite so much, but it certainly has changed a great deal since the King James Version was translated. Language always gradually changes, and the same is true of the meaning of words and the usages and the forms and the grammar that people used in the past compared to what they use now. Let me give you an example. When I was a boy, if you wanted to say something was very bad, you'd say, "Oh, that's terrific. The poor fellow, he's so sick, it's just terrific." That was what we used to say with the word terrific. About 15 years ago, I was asked to speak to a group of students at a certain conference, and I said to the students who came to see me, I would suggest three subjects. So I suggested to them three subjects, and one of them said to me, "That's terrific." And I thought, oh, I guess he doesn't like that at all. I'll have to see about three other subjects. Then I came to realize that the word terrific, which when I was a boy meant very, very bad, now means very, very good. Almost anyone under 50, I used to say under 40, but I think I can now say under 50, can hardly imagine that the word terrific has any meaning except what is very good. While almost everyone over 50, if you use the word terrific, to them, it may mean good, but you may find that some of them think it just means very bad, and the word means just the opposite of what we think. And so here's an example of how a word can change over the course of half a century, from meaning very bad to meaning very good. Let's look at another example. The word science in the King James Version meant what philosophy means today, and the word philosophy meant what science means today. We've had a switch in the words. They've exactly reversed themselves. Another example, the word ghost in the King James Version meant what spirit means today. The Holy Ghost, well, you didn't believe in ghosts as holy, that would be nonsense. But we're using an old expression which means the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the word spirit in the King James Version meant what ghost means today. And you won't find the word ghost except for the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But you do find that Job says, or one of Job's friends says, I believe if I'm quoting it correctly, quote, "I saw its spirit and I was terrified," end quote. It means what we mean by ghost, but you don't get that meaning from the text. So language often changes its meaning. The result is that many, many people have repeated those beautiful sentences from the King James Version, yet without having any idea what they actually mean. I must confess that I myself, as I use the New International Version largely now, am amazed often to have a verse that just springs into meaning as I read what I have read over and over before in the King James, but not really stop to think what it really meant or try to understand what it meant. And yet, because of the new translation, the New International Version, I find that a passage stands out more than if I read it in the King James. And so we are in a position today where, if you're going to study the Bible, unless you restrict yourself to the original Hebrew or Greek, you just about have to use some modern translation. I don't know any modern translation that is as good as the King James Version was for its day, but I don't think you will understand today what those men meant by their words unless you're going to look every one of them up and what it meant in those days. But I think that has helped in leading people to feel that they have to go through some commentary to find what the Bible really means. And they have to go to the commentary because they don't really understand what the words mean in the King James Version of the Bible. Now, most of the modern translations are a little freer, every one of them freer than the King James was, especially where today we don't get much sense out of a passage. When the King James translators couldn't get a sense out of a passage, they would just put it down word for word. All of your new translations, if they don't get much sense out of a passage, they put down what they think it means, and they may be wrong. So, none of today's translations are as good as the King James Version was, in my mind, but for use by people today, modern versions are necessary. The New International Version is, on the whole, I think, a very good translation, though it has a number of things I don't like about it, but on the whole, I really think they've done a good job. Now, the New American Standard Version, or New American Standard Bible, the NASB, is a translation that is a bit more literal than the New International Version, or the NIV. The result is that after you know Hebrew and Greek, you can take the New American Standard Bible, and looking at it, you can pretty well know what the Greek and the Hebrew were behind the English translation. But often it follows the original a bit too slavishly that you don't get the meaning unless you examine it in the original. So I like the New International Version a little better than the NASB, but we use both of them as they are the best that we have available today. You will probably be using various versions, and something that is odd in one version you may not see at all in the version you are using. So I hope that we will note places like that occasionally as we go along. You cannot get an exact translation of any book from one language into another. Every translation is, to some extent, an interpretation. So it is valuable to have various translations so we can compare them, especially in this class. Now, as I say, one of our big purposes is the introduction to methods of interpreting the prophetic book. And I would say that is a good bit of what fits into methods of interpreting any book of the Bible, not just Ezekiel. Here, there are three principles I'd like to mention in particular. And the first of these is, A, carefully examine the text. Let me repeat that. A, carefully examine the text. Before you pay much attention to somebody's book or what somebody says it means, carefully examine the text for yourself. I think that is at the very root of our approach to the Bible, and we get into it and see what we can gather from it when we use that particular rule. Now, you will not initially get the full meaning of anything. You have to study it in detail. In any sentence that is a translation, it necessarily is a little different from the original. In any sentence, in almost any language, there is a variety of possibilities of interpretation. So you get into that text yourself, and that is much more important than reading commentaries or discussions. I believe that will become more and more clear as we go on in our study of this book of Ezekiel. The second interpretive principle, which I call little b, is note alternatives. Note alternatives. And this, I think, is neglected by most Bible students. I think this is very important, that is, to note alternatives. Our tendency is to read a verse and immediately conclude what it means. We may have exactly the right meaning, but in almost every sentence, in almost any language, there are some words or phrases that it is possible to interpret in more than one way. It may seem perfectly obvious to you that a certain way of reading it is what is the best way of reading it, the best meaning that the phrase has, but there is a possibility that the other way to read it is correct way also. You should note the alternatives, even if you are sure that the meaning you give to it initially is the correct one. Yet, if you think of other possibilities when you find something elsewhere, and it is right somewhere else, you will have noticed this and it will be in your mind. Very often there will be two possible meanings of a sentence and you can't tell until later when you read something else in a different context which meaning really fits the first context. I heard of a man to whom someone said, "Look out there, isn't that a beautiful view?" And he said, "Yes, indeed it is." He was a man who had just learned English and was not as accustomed to our idioms as we are. But then one day he was in a narrow hallway with a case of windows in it, and all of a sudden he heard someone yell, "Look out!" And so he looked out the window, and along came the thing they were carrying and hit him in the head. Because the words "look out," as we often use them, means "take care" or "be careful." It doesn't mean "look out" in the sense of "observe a view" at all. But we use it in both senses, don't we? We use it in the sense of "be careful, get out of the way," and we also use it in the sense of "look, see what a beautiful scene you have out before you." And you have to know from context which it is. A great amount of our difficulty in Bible interpretation is with people who immediately grab the most obvious meaning when there may be another deeper meaning that is equally possible, and so you have to see what fits the context. So this matter of noting alternatives in whatever you read is, in my opinion, one of the primary principles for study of any part of the Bible or in perhaps any book of literature. So we have A and we have B, and now we have little c in the outline, which I think is just as important as the other two, and that is to avoid preconceptions. Again, C, avoid preconceptions. And this is where a great amount of misinterpretation comes from. If we look at a passage, we may have certain expectations about what we think it should mean. We therefore assume what it means. What we expect it to mean may be something that is very true. Perhaps it is clearly taught somewhere else in the Bible. But it may not be in that particular passage. It may not mean that in that particular context. Thus, such preconceptions keep us from getting the real meaning of the passage because we bring it with the set of preconceptions that we have. So I feel it is usually good, as you look at a passage, to see what you think it ought to mean, but see if there's another possibility. Avoid being too sure or too certain that your previous idea is correct. So avoid preconceptions. Keep digging into the meaning. So these three principles enter into this process of interpreting. We will look at passages, and I trust that you will learn a great deal about the book of Ezekiel, but I'm even more interested in your getting background that will help in reading any part of the prophetic books. The prophetic books put together are about as long as the whole New Testament. So for us to neglect them is to neglect a very large segment of God's Word. But to understand the progress of thought in the prophetic books, we will learn much that is tremendously important for our lives today. Well, getting back to the outline, let's go to capital B, which is, quote, the method of the course, end quote. And under that is number one. It is primarily a matter of examining the book of Ezekiel itself. That was number one. Let me repeat it. It is primarily a matter of examining the book of Ezekiel itself. And then number two, assignments. Ah, yes, every student's delight, assignments. Assignments, I believe that you will get far more out of the course through doing the assignments that I will assign you than if you didn't do them. But if you neglect to preview readings for the course or to study any of the material in the course that I want you to read before you come to class, you will get far less out of the course and out of the next lecture than if you do the work. I guess that stands the reason. Partly to help you avoid neglect, I will give assignments just about every week. But I believe that equally important to the written assignments is your weekly review of your notes, especially within the first two or three days after the class. If you do that, you will remember far more than if you simply leave them to review before the test or before an exam. So I would like you to understand that an important part of each assignment is to review the notes that you had for the previous assignment. To give you an impetus or practice at looking right at the text to see what it means, There is no collateral reading that is primary in this particular course. I want you to concentrate simply on the biblical text. There are many books on Ezekiel in the library, but I wish you would not look at them before doing a particular assignment. Unless otherwise designated, our assignment will be to look at a passage in Scripture and to make certain conclusions from your own examination of the passage. I don't want you prejudiced by commentaries. Now, after you do that, if you want to look at what other people have written in handbooks and commentaries or anywhere else, that's fine, but that is not part of the requirement of the course. Then I'd like to say a word about student questions. Everyone occasionally makes slips of the tongue. Everybody occasionally says something different from what they mean or what they are thinking. Sometimes the mouth goes faster than the brain. I believe I do that more often now than I did when I was younger. Therefore, I will occasionally say something that is very definitely not what I meant to say. And if I do, I would appreciate it if you would raise your hand and ask a question about it. If I make a statement that is not clear, or if you don't understand what I mean, I wish you would raise your hand and ask me to clarify. That would not only be helpful to me, but it would be tremendously helpful to the entire class. I'm hoping to have a certain amount of time at the end of every hour where we can have something of a discussion or a general raising of questions. And so, if you have questions, something that seems quite important to what we are discussing, or serious questions of what I've been giving you incorrectly, or something like that, that you think I may be speaking incorrectly, if you would write it out and give it to me, I would greatly appreciate that. Then I deal with it. I will deal with that question or those comments in the next class if it naturally comes up in some sort of material I was expecting to cover. Or if I think it is of great importance or enough importance, I will take time in class for it. If not, I will talk to you personally about it, or I will write you an answer to your question and hand it to you personally. So that is the attitude I would like you to take regarding questions in class. Well, so much for the method of the course. Now, capital C, in the outline, I'm going to call that, quote, higher criticism, end quote. I already spoke of this matter in the introduction to the book. This is the second stab at the higher criticism. It is not of tremendous importance in connection with most of our course, but it is of tremendous importance in the broader context to every Christian. Therefore, I feel it's necessary to say something about the higher criticism now. About 100 years ago, in almost any seminary you would go to, and most colleges you would go to, everyone agreed that the Bible was true. They might not have cared to follow it, they might not have cared to accept what it says and what was taught there, and they might have thought that someday I'm going to turn back to that, but not now. I just want to lead my life as it is and don't want to be bothered by what Scripture says, but at least they believed what it said. Very few would question the Bible that it was true in those days. Today, however, we find in most of our schools, other than Christian schools, that the tendency is towards questioning everything in the Bible. The whole atmosphere and attitude has changed. There is nothing that has been more important in making that change than what we call the higher criticism, which came into the Christian world first in little groups of students and very erudite professors who would teach it up to about 1880. But generally, it was not taught. Then, it spread out from about 1880 and it was taught far more widely. Today, in practically every university in the world where anything is taught about the Bible, we hear the so-called higher criticism, which is taught as established fact. Even in Sunday school lessons of most of our major denominations, the results of higher criticism are given as established fact. It has undermined faith in the Bible, I believe, more than any other factor. It is a very difficult thing to deal with, and for this reason, if you mention something about the higher criticism, most evangelicals just feel that that is utter nonsense, and they question why one would waste time talking about it. While if you speak to someone of a modernistic perspective, or even slightly modernistic, slightly tinged by modern beliefs taught in some theological seminaries, or in a Bible course in a university today, The higher criticism is just so obvious. Everybody knows it's true, and there's nothing to argue about, and you're a troglodyte if you don't believe it. So when you get two people with such obstinate attitudes to try to talk together, you just don't get anywhere. One group thinks higher criticism is utter nonsense, and the other people think it is just obviously true. Recently, the higher criticism has been creeping into evangelical circles in a way I had not realized until the last few months. Creeping in sort of by the back door, and so it is very important that we are aware of it. Now, it does not enter a great deal in the study of the book of Ezekiel. It does some, but not a great deal. But it is also very important and vital that I believe we should have a few words to say about it, even in the introduction to the book of Ezekiel. I would like to note that with the so-called higher criticism, there are two strands in it. There are two different aspects of it. And it was when these two were combined together that gave it the tremendous force that led it to have such a wide influence and possibly increasing acceptance in the Christian world, even among evangelicals. Now, the first of these two strands I would call division, but I don't know whether that is commonly accepted as a term for it. But it is the taking of the documents and dividing them up into alleged sources, J, E, D, and P. Now, people began to do this as early as 300 years ago. There were some who began to divide up the writings of Homer into separate sources. They began taking some classical writing and then extending it to other classical writings and to other classical books and ancient books, and then extended it to the study of the Bible. That is, they extended this method of dividing up literature into various sources to the study of the Bible. By dividing up the literature, I mean that people would look at what was said in a piece of work and they would say, oh, this came from this source and that came from another source, and later on the whole thing was combined. And it is the attitude of saying, here is a book and this book can be divided into the original sources prior to the author from which he produced this work. So we can thus divide it based on these alleged sources. Now, many books are made from combining various sources. I once wrote a statement of purpose for a theological seminary that was being incorporated. And I dashed off a statement of purpose one day, and the next day I dashed off another one. And then the third day I wanted to make my final draft, and I looked at the two previous drafts, and I found that I would take a sentence from this one and a sentence from that one, and then a sentence and a half from the first, and then a few words from the second, and I put it all together. So here you have a perfect example of what the higher criticism looks for. Two different sources that were combined together to make one final result. But I would challenge anybody to take the final thing that I wrote and divide it into the two sources, A and B, that I originally started with. But the higher criticism began with the idea that most ancient writings were formed by fitting together various sources, by taking a verse or a chapter or a few words even from one and putting it with some words or chapters or verses from another. It was formed from the idea that this was the way we could divide up literature into pieces of original sources, and that idea was extended from about the 1800s to incorporate the Bible. But until 1876, the Christian world knew practically nothing about it. While groups of scholars had a whole system of analysis of the first five books of the Bible, Moses and Joshua, they worked out in great detail the four sources behind our Pentateuch. J, favoring the name Jehovah, E, favoring the name Elohim, D, for what they called the Deuteronomist, and P, for the late priestly, or so-called priestly material, who was a post-exilic writer writing almost 1,000 years after Moses. And then another group came along and modified what the first group of higher critics had done. And it was an interesting study to see the stages that these critics went through in these various theories and the sources of division of the first five books of the Bible that they made, and then tried to put the whole thing together. Now, as I said, very few people knew anything about it aside from those who were studying it in certain German and French schools. It didn't have much impact in the English-speaking world until 1876. And it got its influence in the English-speaking world when combined with the other point I mentioned, which I call development, derived from the theory of evolution. It was the application of the theory of evolution to the Bible that produced the higher criticism that became such a great force that we have today. But it had already been accepted by many German scholars who had agreed on the development of a certain basic documents to which other sources were attached, which they thought had formed the Pentateuch. Then they said everything was developed by evolution. How did the religion of Israel evolve? How did it develop? What are the simple elementary parts of the Bible that were very far back, and what are the more advanced that were added later, that is, that evolved from the earlier principles? And thus we show this development, this evolution by which the Bible was produced. Outstanding among the German scholars was a brilliant German named Julius Wellhausen. He wrote a book which was about in the clearest German that any German ever wrote, and because usually their books are long sentences, two or three pages in length sometimes, with the verbs coming at the end, well, you can understand why someone writing clear German might be popular. And you have to really struggle sometimes to follow the precise meaning of the people who are writing in very long sentences. But Wellhausen wrote in a very clear way. Students from England, very pious and earnest Christian students, had gone to Germany to study, and they were thrilled by Wellhausen's lectures and adopted his theories, and went back and spread them through the British Isles. Then they spread over to America. Then, by the turn of the 20th century, the Wellhausen theory was accepted in just about all the universities and theological seminaries as what had been established as true fact. Well, now, in combining of these documents, Wellhausen took what the previous scholars thought was the earliest sources for the Pentateuch and made them the latest. They just turned the time sequence around. And to see how completely they turned it around, I think, gave somebody a very serious question about the validity of the whole theory of higher criticism to begin with. Now, in my mind, both of these movements, that is, differentiation and evolution of the text, are fundamentally wrong. The idea that there may have been sources in any written thing is true in itself. There may have been, but they were not necessarily there. But the idea that people could simply figure out sources simply by looking at the literature is something that simply does not work out that way. Thinking that we can isolate sources this way is not an easy thing to do. That these ideas evolved in such a linear way according to another theory just does not work out either. And the result was that between 1900 and 1930, as archaeological evidence was found that didn't fit in with the Wellhausen theory of development at all, people began to try to twist the theory to fit the new evidence. Professor William Albright said to me, a little after 1930, something like, "There are only two Orthodox universities left in Germany, and they're not really Orthodox." By Orthodox, he meant that they didn't follow the Wellhausen theory right down the line, which most of the Wellhausen scholars followed exactly between 1900 and 1920. And since that time, the theory has been twisted and changed by many individual writers, but it is taught as established fact in the textbooks on the Bible used in most theological seminaries and in many religious colleges today. It has had tremendous influence in spite of its flaky underpinnings. Now, in this theory of development, as it was worked out, they all agreed about 1900 that the book of Ezekiel was by one human, written by the man Ezekiel, at the time that he said he was writing it. They all agreed that this one book shows the religion of Israel developing from the previous stages of the earlier J and the E and the D documents. Then the P, or priestly document, at the end of scholarly thought, was the earliest one, was the foundation, they argued, for the book of Ezekiel, that it was the latest source of the Pentateuch. So what I'm saying is, in spite of how the earlier Bible books developed, the books of Moses, Joshua, etc., whom the higher critics claim were based on sources J, E, D, and P, they all agreed that by the time Ezekiel came along, that Ezekiel was put together as one complete book written by a man called Ezekiel, who existed around the time of the exile of the Jews to Babylon. But then something curious happened. Then the methods of the vision, which had previously been used in other books, well, they went on to apply them to Ezekiel, even though they thought Ezekiel at first was one solid work by a single author. Today, you will find that the modern scholar thinks that not more than a fifth of the book of Ezekiel is by Ezekiel. Some won't even give any to Ezekiel. Some will say it was not even written in Babylon, as it claims to be, but was written in Palestine. There are all sorts of diverse theories. Sometimes it seems to me as if somebody put some boxes, one on top of another, and he wanted to stand on top of them to reach higher. And then, as he stood on top of one, he couldn't quite reach where he wanted to go, and so he took out the bottom one and put it on top. Well, some of the foundation of higher criticism has been taken out from the bottom and put on top. So the book of Ezekiel, 50 years ago, well, most scholars would say there was no question that Ezekiel wrote it. Today, most of the higher critical scholars, however, divide it up and give very little of the book to Ezekiel. Well, we're not trying to pay a lot of attention to those theories in this course. I have told you 5 years ago that I thought that most of our real evangelical Christians just didn't pay any attention to this higher critical theory. They thought it was nonsense. It was too bad that we can't get our people to realize that higher criticism, however, is very destructive to Christian faith. It's hard because when we have young people going to college today, if they're going to take anything on religion and they're at a secular school or secular seminary, they're going to be very heavily influenced by this theory. It has undermined the faith more than anything else I know of. I would have said, though, that in our group of people that believe in inerrancy, to us it is of no effect. Last year, however, I was shocked to find that some of our fine evangelical scholars, who have for years been known as great evangelical men, and who are ready to sign the statement that they believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, had taken, after years of advanced work at institutions like Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, which have large Bible departments that mostly destroy the integrity of the Word of God and teach the higher criticism as established fact, that some of these men have been so influenced that they have been given the higher critical teachings not as undermining the authenticity of the Bible, but as helping us understand the Bible. They claim that they believe the inerrancy of the Word of God, but that for interpretation we must recognize that critical methods are correct. Well, there is such a thing as, quote, lower criticism, which is to take that text and see how it has been transmitted to us through scribal copying, comparing the various manuscripts so important to our study of the Bible. But any type of criticism that looks into the way the book was originally written is really putting dynamite under our biblical interpretation. I feel it is very dangerous. So I feel that this movement of higher criticism today is, in some ways, an even greater danger than it was in the past. Now, the main thing in the part where Ezekiel is concerned is simply to note that all higher criticism about 1900 agreed that Ezekiel was by one human and written by the man Ezekiel in the time claimed. Today, many believe that it was written 400 years later by some unknown person. Others think a few verses were by Ezekiel, but in our study we take the approach that God has given us his word through the prophet Ezekiel and that the book is one piece written by him. That Jesus Christ put the seal of his approval on the Old Testament, which he had, and the New Testament in advance, and those 66 books are God's word, that is what we believe. They are free from error. They take much study to determine what different parts of them really mean. We have much to do comparing them, but we do not make progress by going back and making theories about how they came into existence. What we need is the historical background for their interpretation, and I believe this is to be found in the scripture itself. And new knowledge of ancient times may help in our understanding in certain places of our reading, but it is not necessary to the interpretation of the word. It is complete, and it is self-consistent, and it is dependable. The book of Ezekiel, we approach with the idea that it is the book that God gave us, and that where there are places where we don't understand it, well, let us not jump to a conclusion, but let's see what the alternatives are. This is the way we will approach the book of Ezekiel. And this ends lecture number one by Alan A. McCrae on the prophet Ezekiel.